I have debated the Catholics on two or three subjects, like, for example, original sin, infant baptism, transubstantiation. But you know, as I mentioned this morning, really our most basic difference, at least in my opinion, is what is our authority? Because until we establish that, then it can affect any of those other topics. Mr. Sutton actually gave a good outline for my sermon tonight. He talked about how that the Catholics basically have three authorities. They don't believe the Bible is our sole infallible rule of faith for the church. They don't believe the Bible is our sole authority. That's where we get this Latin term sola scriptura. It just means sole scripture. In other words, if you believe in sola scriptura, that means you believe the scriptures are your sole authority in religion. They don't believe that. They believe, yes, the Bible is our authority. They believe, at least the ones I've talked to, the conservative ones, that the Bible is inerrant, the written Word of God. But they also believe, as Mr. Sutton mentioned, that church leadership is just as authoritative. They call that the magisterium. They basically mean the infallible pope, etc. They also believe in Catholic church tradition. And what they usually mean by that is, you've heard of what people call the church fathers, like Origen or people like that, who wrote, say, between 100 A.D., 200 A.D., Polycarp, who was a disciple of John, the things he wrote. They believe that when they say church tradition, they usually say the writings of these fellows who live very close to the time of the apostles. What they write has authority. And so when I mentioned about these other issues, if you're debating infant baptism, I just debated sola scriptura up in Washington, D.C. a few weeks back. And I asked the guy later, if we ever have another debate, if I'm ever up this way again, maybe we could debate infant baptism. He said, no, I don't want to do that because I don't believe that the Bible really teaches infant baptism. That's not why he believes in infant baptism. So he believes it comes from one of these other sources of authority. If you're debating any of the other topics with them, they might say, yeah, you're right. The Bible doesn't actually provide us information about that, but the church does that. They like to say, well, how could the Bible have authority with that and not the church, since the church gave us the Bible? That's their argument. I don't agree with that. But I want you to notice this is what we're going to be talking about tonight. First, I want to try to establish from the Bible its claim that it is our sole authority in religion. Then I want to attack these other two forms of authority. This fellow that I have here written, I'm not going to read to you what he wrote here for lack of time, but I debated him in Huntsville a couple of years back, Jerry Matifix. He's done a lot of debating. They call him the Catholic apologist. He illustrated in the debate this way. He said, these three forms or three forms of authority are like a three-legged stool. If you take out any of the legs, it won't stand up. You've got to have all three legs of authority, Pat, not just one. We're going to try to attack two of the legs. I illustrate it this way. You know, if you're debating a Mormon, I know Mr. Sutton has, and he believes the Bible is our authority, plus two or three other books like the Pearl of Great Price, Doctrine and Covenants, and so forth. One thing you might do is establish from the Bible that the Old and New Testaments are the only thing that are the Scriptures, the only thing that are inspired. Then, after you get through doing that, you might try to attack the Pearl of Great Price or the Doctrine of Covenants. You might do that by showing that they contradict the Bible. Since the Mormons at least claim that the Bible is from God, if these things contradict the Bible, then they can't be from God also. Or you might try to show they contradict each other. And since we know that God doesn't write things that contradict itself, then they can't be inspired. And in other words, you have a number of different avenues where you can try to show that the Bible, the Old and New Testament, is the only inspired scriptures from God. I'm going to try to do the same thing tonight with these three legs of authority as the Catholic Church has. I'm going to go into this chart and have a reason for that. This is something I might need to explain because I didn't really realize this, so I really got in good discussions with these people. You can't just turn to a verse that says, the Word of God is our only authority. That won't work with them because when we think Word of God, we're thinking the Bible. That's not what they're thinking. When they say Word of God, when they see that in the Bible, the Word of God, they're thinking the written Scriptures, the Bible, plus church tradition, plus the infallible Pope or church leadership. That's what they're thinking when they hear Word of God. They're not just thinking the written Scriptures. So they'll say the Scriptures plus the leadership of the church plus the church tradition. So I want to show you to start off with that something that is written, the written Word of God, is our sole authority. And I want you to turn to Revelation chapter 12 and give this for your consideration. And as I said this morning, and anything tonight, I'm going to present to you what I believe are proofs to prove this position that I've debated a few times. If I'm missing something, just let me know and we'll talk about it, because I can subtract things or add things to my charts. I could be wrong, but I only want to prove things from the Bible. And if I'm not proving from the Bible, I just want to subtract it from my list of charts. Revelation 20, verse 12, you remember we call this the great white throne scene. It's where a depiction of the judgment scene. It says, I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were open. And the dead were judged out of those things which are written in the books according to their works. Notice on the judgment day, we're going to be judged by the things written in the books. Written is the key word here. According to our works. What are those books? I want to suggest to you that those are the books of the Bible. Like, for example, Matthew is a book of the Bible. Mark is a book of the Bible. Acts is a book of the Bible. I want you to notice John 12, 48, for example. It says, Jesus speaking, says, the word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. Romans 2, 16 reads, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Notice in both of these verses, it says we're going to be judged by Jesus' word or the gospel. In other words, God's revelation, the New Testament law, we might say. And then you see in particular from Romans 2:16 that what's going to happen is God's going to judge us based upon His revelation, the New Testament law, and He's going to compare that revelation to what we did in our life. And that's common sense anyway. God is going to judge us based upon how our lives, how our works matches up with what the revelation is, God's revelation. Now turn back to Revelation 20, verse 12. So God's going to judge us based upon our works. And what's He going to compare it to? The books. Then what are these books if you take into consideration these verses? It must be God's revelation, I maintain. So God's going to compare our works to God's revelation. But in the case with the Catholics, now notice, it's not God's revelation, the Scriptures, plus church tradition, plus the infallible Pope, church leadership, it's the things written in the books. The only thing I'm going to be judged by in the judgment day is the written Word of God, the Scriptures. That's all. I believe this passage teaches sola scriptura. The Bible is our sole authority in religion. Now, I'd like you to turn to Galatians 3:16. I've been trying to teach the Bible class on Sundays and Wednesdays to my kids. They're the only class where I attend church. And this term I'm using has come up a lot lately. The word truism. You have a truism in Galatians 3:16. He says, brethren, I speak after the manner of men. Though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto. What do I mean by truism? He's just stating something that is true. It wouldn't matter what kind of covenant you're talking about. He said, even if it's a man's covenant, this is true. Now, we're going to apply this to the New Testament covenant. But he says, even if it were a man's covenant, if it's confirmed, no man disannuls or adds to. So if you have a covenant or agreement, once that agreement is confirmed, you're not supposed to take away or add to it. This was true about the Old Testament covenant. Any covenant you do, that's the way it works. The New Covenant is true. Once the New Covenant was confirmed, we cannot add to or take away. Now I want you to notice from these two passages that the New Testament, the New Covenant, was in the process of being confirmed during the first century. These passages I'm sure you're familiar with, but let's look at them. Hebrews 2, verses 3 through 4, it says, so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard Him, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit. This salvation, or this gospel, this New Testament, New Covenant, was spoken by the Lord first. He began the process. We know the apostles continued it on, but it said it was confirmed unto us by them that heard Him. That would be the apostles and New Testament prophets and so forth. How was it confirmed? Well, it says it was confirmed with signs and wonders and diverse miracles, the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Now, Mark 16, 17 through 20, I think we're going to look at verse 20, basically, here, teaches the same thing. It says, they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. They were confirming the word with signs. And my point is that they were in the process of confirming the word then. Again, we're going to assume, based upon the audience tonight, that I know you agree with me, that these miraculous gifts ceased at a point. If we were talking to some Pentecostals, we would try to develop this point in a lot more detail. But 1 Corinthians 13:8 through 10 says, prophecy shall fail, tongue shall cease. We read that whole passage this morning. The miraculous gifts which revealed and confirmed the New Testament law, they ceased when that which is perfect has come. That's already happened. Therefore, the new covenant is both complete and confirmed, past tense. Therefore, no man should add to it the new covenant, whether by tradition or ex cathedra. That's simply the infallible pronouncements of the Pope, means when he speaks from the chair. So we see that the new covenant, or any covenant, once it's confirmed, you should not add to or take away. We see that it was in the process of being confirmed in the New Testament times, and we see from 1 Corinthians 13:8 through 10, that when we finally got the New Testament law all completed, written, put down in one place, it was completely revealed, completely confirmed, therefore no man should add to or take away. In effect, that's what the Catholic Church is doing, and that's what the Pentecostals are doing, that's what the Mormons are doing. They may not all call it the same thing, but in effect, what they're doing is ongoing revelation. Well, the Pentecostals will flat out say that they are. They get ongoing revelation, they say. The Catholics might not call it that, but that's in effect what it is. They don't just take this New Testament, this Bible, and say, that's it. They say, no, we get infallible pronouncements from the Pope, so forth. Or we get things from church tradition. This is ongoing revelation. But the Bible teaches we don't have ongoing revelation. Once it was confirmed, you shouldn't add to or take away from it. Next, I'd like you to turn to Jude verse 3. I want you to notice that the New Covenant law was once for all delivered. I'm reading this verse from the New King James Version. It says, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints." Now, the faith here, is not talking about my own personal faith, but you remember a passage like Galatians 1:23, where Paul said, "I preach the faith." The faith here is just another name for the gospel, the New Testament, the New Covenant law. The faith here is our rule of faith. The gospel, the New Covenant law, what Paul preached in Galatians 1:23. Now, based upon 1 Corinthians 13:8-13, the faith was delivered to the saints first in oral form. Prophecy, tongues, miraculous knowledge. That's how God revealed His New Testament law to begin with. It was through oral revelation. But gradually it transitioned over to written revelation. Till today, all we have is just written. The point of Jude verse 3 is that the faith was delivered once for all time. It was not going to be an ongoing delivery or revelation all throughout the whole Christian dispensation. This faith was once for all delivered to the saints. Just one time. And once it was done, once it was completed, that was it. It was not intended to be ongoing all throughout the Christian dispensation, even today. But in effect, whether they want to say or not, that's what the Catholics have, is ongoing revelation. God's new covenant law is complete in the Scriptures. Now, I said I wanted to show some verses that show that the Bible is our sole authority religion. I'm sure every one of those four passages that I went through, you've been through many times. Nothing new to you. Next, I would like to attack the other two legs of the stool. I want to show, first of all, that this infallibility of the Pope thing that they have is not logical, is not valid, is not consistent. And then we'll talk about the church itself and church tradition. I want you to notice this quote. Remember, maybe I should explain this. I've alluded to it. The Catholics now believe, though I don't think they've always believed this, that the Church, that the Pope himself, the leader of the Catholic Church, can make infallible pronouncements. Now, they don't mean that if the Pope were to comment upon who's going to win the Alabama-Auburn football game, and he says, "I think Auburn's going to win this year." They don't mean he's infallible when he does something like that. But they mean, they say, when he speaks from the chair, ex cathedra, that when he makes a statement concerning matters of faith, that he cannot be wrong. That's what they mean by that. Not everything that he says, but when he makes a statement for the church, this is going to be the church law. Like, for example, he may make a statement about abortion and say, abortion is wrong. If the Pope makes a statement like that, he's speaking from the chair for the church, he's infallible as if he were God himself. That's what they mean by that. Not just every little comment he makes during the day, okay? Now, I want you to show you a quote. You've probably already read it. This is from Pope Adrian VI. He made this statement, basically had it submitted into the record at what they call the Diet of Nuremberg, some kind of conference, Catholic conference in 1522. Now, he wrote this in Latin, but we have it translated. My wife was, I was challenged on this in a debate. Did he really say this? My wife basically called the library at Harvard, and they faxed us the Latin for this. And so when we have translations, not by me, but by people who know Latin, here's what Pope Adrian VI said in 1522. He says, "If by the Roman Church you mean its head or pontiff," that's just another name for the Pope, "it is beyond question that he can err even in matters touching the faith. He does this when he teaches heresy by his own judgment or decretal. In truth, many Roman pontiffs were heretics. The last of them was Pope John the 22nd, who lived from 1316 to 1334. It is certain that the Pope may err in matters of faith." Now, I want to ask the audience this. Was Pope Adrian VI right when he taught in this quote that the Pope is fallible? Was he right? If he was right, then the Pope is fallible, because that's what the quote says. He's a Pope. He's saying the Pope is fallible. He can err in matters touching the faith. If he was right, then the Pope is fallible. What if he was wrong? Then the Pope is fallible. Because if he was wrong, that proves the Pope is fallible, because he made a mistake. You see what I'm saying? So whichever way you go, the Pope is fallible. Because the Pope said this in 1522. You say, why would he say something like that? You know, that just messes the infallibility of the Pope. Just messed it up. That's because the Catholics didn't really believe in the infallibility of the Pope until 1870 anyway. Or at least they didn't believe it officially. In some kind of conference or something, then that's when they officially adopted it. But anyway, this shows, just through logic, that the Pope is not infallible. Let me mention something that's kind of interesting to me. We were talking over lunch some about the creation evolution stuff. And little science things like this are interesting to me because I like, even though I'm certainly not an expert, but I like to study about the creation evolution and whether or not the Bible was created in six 24-hour days, which I certainly believe that it was, just like Genesis 1 and 2 says. Geocentrism, that's just a scientific term that means this. Y'all remember, most of you learned in school, that scientists, for the most part, used to believe the whole universe revolved around the Earth. So when you see the sun rising and falling, they thought the sun went around the Earth. Most scientists thought that. Up until Galileo, and about that time. Galileo was a scientist who was evidently part of the Catholic Church, and he wrote that, no, the Earth goes around the sun. You know what the popes did when he did that? They pretty much excommunicated him because they thought it was heresy. I'll read a little bit. I won't bore you with this whole quote, but it says here, Pope Paul V, Pope Urban, Pope Alexander, says, "All condemn the notion that the sun is the center about which the Earth revolves and the error and heresy of the movement of the Earth." What we believe today, what scientists know today about the Earth going around the sun, they said that was heresy, and they excommunicated people about for believing that and teaching that. Now the Catholic Church and the popes, they say the opposite of that. They say, yes, the Earth goes around the sun. Well, it just makes me wonder, how could the popes be infallible if at one time they say, no, the sun goes around the Earth, and anybody who teaches anything different than that is a heretic, has to be excommunicated. Now the popes realize the truth of the science of the situation. They know the Earth does go around the sun. How could, if they believe in different things, how could they both be infallible? I think we can see that. Who should we believe on geocentrism? The popes then or the popes now? Or God? I want you to notice another quote, and I'm not going to read this whole quote for lack of time, but it came from Newsweek in 1997. You notice the part in red. These people have a petition asking the Pope to exercise the power of papal infallibility to proclaim a new dogma. Now, this new dogma had to do with Mary being declared a co-redemptrix. What that amounts to is these people are petitioning the Pope. It amounts to over 4 million signatures at this time, including Mother Teresa, who I think we've all heard of, one of the more famous Catholics. They have a petition with all these signatures, and they want to declare Mary to be the co-redemptrix. I guess that would mean they were basically women livers, woman livers, and they just could not stand that a man was the Redeemer by himself. So they said, we want you to say, Pope, that Mary is the co-Redeemer of the universe, the co-Redeemer for our sins. Now, I'm not going to talk about that. That seems to me to be blasphemous in and of itself. And I'm sure our expression is that Mary's turning over in her grave when they do that. That's not what I want to talk about. I want to know if these pronouncements... Now notice, they're asking him to exercise the power of papal infallibility. Not just to make a comment about whether Alabama or Auburn's going to win the next football game. If these infallible pronouncements are from God Himself, if they're infallible, how could lobbying the Pope influence the process? If the Pope is, in effect, getting this from God, meaning he's infallible, how could you lobby him? That'd be like lobbying God to find out the truth about something. God, I believe 2 plus 2 is 4. I believe it's 5. Let's lobby God and get him to pronounce that 2 plus 2 equals 5. That just doesn't make any sense at all, does it? The truth is either 4 or 5, and God knows the truth, and you trying to persuade him to say it's 5 won't change it one bit, will it? It just doesn't make any sense. The infallibility of the Pope. Next, I'd like to talk about more about the church itself. Remember I said, they say, how can the Bible be our sole rule of authority if the church gave us the Bible? And I would dispute that, but I'm not going to do that in tonight's lesson. So they have the Scriptures, the written Word of God, they have the infallibility of the Pope, and they have the church itself. The church, it gave us the Bible, it is the authority in our religion. I want to try to attack that leg of the stool and knock that out. We get done attacking two of the legs, we'll have one leg left, and that is the Scriptures. First of all, I want you to notice a quote from Cardinal Gibbons. The Cardinal is right below the Pope, if I understand it. They're the ones that help select the new Pope. Now, I want to give a little credit here. First of all of these quotes, unless I tell you otherwise, are from Catholic books. Okay? I'm not going to give you a quote that's saying the Catholics are bad from a Baptist, for example. You can find that all over the place. These are from Catholic books. The credit I'm going to give is to a book by O.C. Lambert, who was a Christian, who wrote a book, Catholicism Against Itself. Most of these quotes, like this one, and like this one, I don't actually have that book at my house or that one, but I got these quotes from his book, and he gives the references. But notice what Cardinal Gibbons says. He says, if only one instance could be given in which the church ceased to teach a doctrine of faith which had been previously held, that single instance would be the death blow of her claim to infallibility. He wrote that in the book, The Faith of Our Fathers, page 74. Now you see that? Here's the point. I want to know, how can the Catholic Church be authoritative if its teaching changes? And that's what Cardinal Gibbons says. He says, if they change even one time, that's the death blow of her claim to infallibility, the Church. If they change one time, and that's right. This cannot be a standard, a reliable standard, if it ever changed. The Bible, this doesn't make it a reliable standard, the fact that it never changes, but if it ever changed, it couldn't be a reliable standard. You see what I'm saying? If you prove something changes, then it's not a reliable standard anymore, in the sense we're talking about, meaning a standard of religion. You could have a standard in the rule book of basketball, and they could change to have a shot clock or a three-point play, and that becomes the new standard, but we're not talking about that religion. In religion, we have a standard, and if it changes, it's obviously not a reliable, inspired standard. I want to talk about this in connection with frequency of communion. First of all, let's start with what the Bible says, because when we were talking about the Book of Mormon a while ago, we could show where the Doctrine of Covenants contradicted itself, or contradicted the Pearl of Great Price, and when it did, we could see that's not from God, it contradicts itself. But I think even better, even more important, since the Mormons agree the Bible is supposed to be inspired of God, if we can show where it contradicts the Bible, then we're doing even better. We're showing that their books contradict the Bible, therefore they can't be from God. And Acts 20, verse 7, a passage we're all familiar with, it says, upon the first day of the week when the disciples came together about break bread, Paul preached unto them. Compare that with 1 Corinthians 10:16, you'll see it's not talking about just a common meal, but it's talking about the Lord's Supper. They did it on the first day of the week. How often does the first day of the week roll around? Well, every week. So they ate the Lord's Supper every first day of the week. Notice from this book, The Legislation on the Sacraments in the New Code of Canon Law, another Catholic book authorized by them, it says, in the beginning, Mass, they mean the Lord's Supper by that, though you have to throw a few things in. Mass was celebrated only once a week. That's just like the Bible, right? But then three or four times, and finally in the 5th or 6th century, every day. You see how they changed? At first, this says that the Catholics did it with the same frequency that the Bible teaches. But then they changed it. And I want to know, how can the Catholic Church be authoritative if its teaching changes? Notice what Cardinal Gibbon said. If they change on even one point, here's one point they changed on. If they change on even one point, that's the death blow to the Catholic Church's infallibility. Let's do this with this topic, communion under both kinds. And I didn't even know what this meant until I read up on it. When we eat the Lord's Supper here, we all eat the bread and the fruit of the vine. That's what the Catholics mean by communion under both kinds, meaning the laity, the members, not the priests, eat the bread and drink the fruit of the vine, both. Then when they say communion under one kind, that means they only eat the bread and they don't. For many, many hundreds of years, I forget maybe 100 or 200, 300 or 400, I'm not sure, the laity, the members, didn't drink the fruit of the vine. They reasoned, well, this is the blood of Christ and we don't want to spill it. But anyway, when they talk about communion under both kinds, they're talking about eating both elements of the Lord's Supper. Let's notice from the Bible how the Christians did it back then. In 1 Corinthians 11, 26 and 28, it says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup." So what did the Christians do then? They ate of the bread and drank of the fruit of the vine. They did both. They did communion under both kinds, as the Catholics call it. Now let's look at some more quotes from Mr. Lambert's book. From the Catholic Encyclopedia, this is Catholics now saying this, "Communion under both kinds was the prevailing usage in apostolic times." So they admit what we read about in 1 Corinthians 11 is true. During the apostolic times, all the Christians took of both elements, the bread and the fruit of the vine. Now notice from the Catholic Dictionary, it says, "Popes Leo and Gelasius emphatically condemn persons who abstain from the chalice," from that is, from the cup, the fruit of the vine. So not only did all the Christians at that time in the Catholic Church, not sure they were Christians yet still at that time, but all the people in the Catholic Church at that time eat the fruit of the vine and eat the bread and drink the fruit of the vine, these two popes are saying if you don't, you're condemned. But now notice from this book, The Lives and Times of the Roman Pontiffs, it says, "Communion under both kinds was abolished in 1416 by the Council of Constance." They used to eat it, both fruit of the vine, eat the bread and fruit of the vine. Even the popes condemned it if you didn't do both, take both elements. But then in a conference in 1460, a council, they abolished it. And they ordered and said none of the parishioners, as they call it, were to drink the fruit of the vine anymore. Just take the bread. Now, one of my opponents tells me that the Catholic Church has changed again and currently allows the laity to drink the fruit of the vine. Now remember, according to Cardinal Gibbons, change is the death blow to infallibility. Isn't it clear that the Catholic Church changed on this? And it was something important because the Popes Leo and Gelasius condemned those who abstained from the fruit of the vine. Then they had a conference and said, no, you're not to do that. They changed. And the most important thing is they're different from the Bible. Let's make the same point with the mode of baptism. First, let's look at what the Bible says. In Romans 6, verse 4, "Therefore we are buried with him by baptism." Unfortunately, all of us, I think, have been to funerals. We go out to the graveyard. They bury the person who's dead. They don't just stand them up and sprinkle a little dirt on top of their head, do they? And they bury them. They put them all the way up under the ground. We're buried in baptism. That means we're put all the way up under the water. As a matter of fact, this Greek word translated baptism, I believe it's the word baptizo, the meaning of the word itself means immersion. Notice Mr. Thayer, a famous guy who writes what we call lexicons. That means a dictionary that tells you the meaning of a Greek word in another language, in our case, English. He defined it as to emerge, this word baptizo, submerge. Wigram Green defines the Greek word baptizo as to immerse. But don't you notice what the Catholics did? According to the Adult Catechism, baptism used to be given by placing the person to be baptized completely in the water. It was done in this way in the Catholic Church for 1,200 years. So the Catholics themselves are recognizing that baptism was by immersion for the first 1,200 years. Then let's read from the book, Our Faith and the Facts, page 399. It says, "The Church," he's talking about the Catholic Church, he's a Catholic writing this, "at one time practiced immersion. This was up to the 13th century. The Council of Ravenna in 1311 changed the form from immersion to pouring. The New Interpretation of the Mass, another Catholic book. Baptism took place by immersion in ancient times. Now notice what this book, Catholic Facts, says. If it be not identical in belief, in government, etc., with the primitive church, then it is not the Church of Christ. Now, is the Catholic Church identical in belief and government, etc., with the primitive church? What about on this point? The primitive church, we see from the Bible and by the Catholic's own admission, practiced immersion for baptism. Then the Catholics changed it from immersion to pouring at this council in about 1311. It's not identical anymore with the primitive church, is it? Therefore, according to this Catholic, it's not the Church of Christ, the church that belongs to the Lord. There are other ways, many other ways, the Catholic Church contradicts the Bible. I won't go into them all. Let's give two or three more examples. For example, in the Council of Elvira, years 300 to 306, it is decided that marriage be altogether prohibited to bishops, priests, deacons, and to all clerics placed in the ministry. Whoever does this shall be deprived of the honor of the clerical office. So we know that priests can't marry. Evidently, this has been going on since about 300 A.D. 1 Timothy 3, verse 1 says that a bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife. Do you see how their ruling in 300 A.D. contradicts what the Bible says? They say bishops cannot be married. But the Bible says a requirement to be a bishop is that he must be the husband of one wife. In 1 Timothy 4, verse 1, the Bible says, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats." That sounds a lot like the Catholic Church, doesn't it? In Matthew 23, verse 9, it says, "Call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your father, which is in heaven. But he that is greatest among you shall be your servant. Whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased. He that shall humble himself shall be exalted." This is not saying it was wrong for me to call my dad father. That's not what it's saying. It's wrong to call somebody father in a religious sense in order to elevate him above yourself. That's why the Bible emphasizes that we're all brethren. We call a person, he's our brother, meaning he's equal to us. Nobody's above another in religion, except for Christ, you might say. But as we know, the Catholics call their priest father. I believe they contradict Matthew 23:9 when they do that. Because when they call him father, they are elevating him above themselves. They're saying, "You are above me," in the Catholic religion. Remember what the book Catholic Facts said? If it be not identical in belief, in government, etc., with the primitive church, it is not the Church of Christ. Do you see how the Catholic Church contradicts the Bible? They contradict what we read about in the Bible about the primitive church. Therefore, it is not the Church of Christ. How many of you have heard, I'm not really asking for you to answer, but how many of you heard about what the Inquisition is? I'm looking in this Catholic encyclopedia. Let's read a little bit here about what the Inquisition was. This basically was the Catholics, when you did not agree with their theology, they basically punished you physically. Death, punishment, take away your land, different things like that. It says in this Catholic book, the civil authorities were enjoined by the popes under pain of excommunication to execute the legal sentences that condemned impenitent heretics to the stake. They burned them at the stake. It was first authorized by Innocent IV in his bull in order to exterminate. I thought that's an interesting title. In 1252, confirmed by Alexander IV, another pope, Clement IV, another pope, renewed by other popes, and it gives some more popes here. I won't read their names. I believe, listeners, this should remind you of Hitler and the Holocaust, except that the Inquisition lasted for over 600 years. Sometimes I've been in debate and mentioned this, and they mentioned about in the Old Testament they were to kill, you know, other nations that were against God. The Israelites were supposed to wipe them off the map. And that's true. They have a point there. But here's another point. This, though, that may have been true in the Old Testament, but this, though, flies in the face of Jesus' New Testament teaching. For example, in John 18:36, Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight." So the New Testament doesn't teach that, and the Catholics are doing this under the New Testament dispensation. The last Catholic I debated just admitted this was a terrible thing that the Catholics did. A terrible thing. The reason this is important is, remember, they're saying the Catholic Church is an infallible rule of faith, just like the Bible, equal to it, on par with it. Many times they think it's even more, it's even a better, because you can't interpret the Bible without the Catholic Church, is their point. If the Bible, now they're saying, and this guy debated, and most of them will say, they'll say this is a terrible thing, a terrible mistake that the Catholic Church made. But this Catholic Church is supposed to be our authority in religion. If the Bible made that big of a mistake, do you think we could consider it to be the Word of God, infallible? Certainly not if it made a mistake like that. It doesn't make any mistakes. But if it made a mistake this big, we certainly, how could anybody consider it to be a standard of authority? If it made a mistake this big, in other words, it killed all these people, took away land and everything, and now the Catholics are admitting it's a big mistake. This particular quote right here is from a non-Catholic. I want to tell you that since the rest of them are from Catholics. This is a guy, I think he's from the Presbyterian Church, but this helps us to understand what went on back then. It says, "The Inquisition was one of the great blights in the history of Christianity. No other institution in the history of the Christian Church was so horrible, so unjust, so unchristian. When it was finally brought to a halt in 1834, thousands of lives had been lost, tens of thousands of lives ruined through imprisonment and confiscation of property. Whole populations were driven from their homelands, and the Roman Church had earned a blight against its name that still resonates to this day." Now, this quote is from a guy named Carl Keating. He's a very prominent Catholic apologist, debater. He's the founder of Catholic Answers. If you know anything about the Internet, you've tried to research the Catholics at all, you've probably been to his site. We have a lot of Catholic apologists out there now. Catholics that try to teach people how to defend the Catholic faith, and some of them do debating. Well, one guy told me, Greg Littmer, that this guy was the first. They're all pretty much following him. So he's a big name in the Catholic Church. Here's what he said about the Inquisition. He said, "One should not seek to justify them, but to explain them. And most importantly, to explain how they could have been associated with a divinely established church, and how, from their existence, it is not proper to conclude that the Church of Rome is not the Church of Christ." This is from a Roman Catholic apologist. I agree. When you're looking at the Inquisition, how could you not properly conclude from that the Church of Rome is not the Church of Christ? I don't see how you could come to any other conclusion. How could you believe the Church, the Catholic Church, is a reliable standard of authority of religion when they did this, when they made this big mistake? And again, shows us that only God is reliable. No church, not even people who are Christians, can be said to be that reliable, that they can be our authority in religion, because people can make mistakes. So only God and the Word, the Bible, can be that reliable. No pope can be that reliable. No church can be that reliable. You can only depend upon the Word of God. But you notice this chart. Look at Revelation 21, verse 8. The Bible says there, "The unbelieving and murderers and idolaters," and here's the point I want to get at, "all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone." Now, I want you to notice this quote from the Catholic Encyclopedia, volume 10, page 195. They say, "We are under an obligation to keep secrets faithfully. And sometimes the easiest way of fulfilling that duty is to say what is false or to tell a lie." So if you need to keep a secret and it's kind of uncomfortable trying to avoid, you know, our funny example, if somebody comes up to you and a young lady, maybe you're a young man, a young lady comes up to you in a real ugly dress and they walk up to you, "Pat, what do you think of my new dress?" Well, you'd hate to say, "Well, that dress really is ugly. It's about good enough to let a dog sleep on." But, you know, you might try to avoid the question. That's the typical funny thing we come up with. But their way of doing this, they say, "In that case, just tell a lie. In that case, tell a lie." And I believe that this applies to talking with people about religion. They think it's okay to tell a lie if it will fulfill their purposes and help their cause. You know, the Watchtower Witnesses do the same thing. They pretty much believe the same thing. We've seen it in their literature. When they come to your house and study with you, for example, if you were to say, oh, they always want to study two or three pet subjects, and I study with them on those things, but if you were to say, let's study water baptism, do you have to do it to be saved? They might say, oh, I agree with you on that. You do have to be baptized in water to be saved. But they don't really believe that. But you know, they're going to say that because they want to avoid talking with you about that subject so they can talk with you about one of their pet subjects. They think it's okay to do that. They think it's okay to lie to someone you're trying to convert if that will help the cause, if that will make it easier to convert them. And I think that's what the Catholic Church is saying here. But the Bible says, all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone. How can you trust someone for the truth when they don't think the truth is important and admit they will tell lies if it furthers their goals and purposes? The only person you can really trust is a person who's willing to tell you the truth even when it hurts you, when it makes you feel bad, or they know it might hurt your friendship. When you have a person like that who's willing to tell the truth when you need it, even though he knows he could lose you as a friend, that's the kind of person you can rely upon. That's the kind of person that the Bible says in the book of Proverbs is your friend. The Catholic Church is not your friend in that sense. One last passage. This is the passage I usually spend the most time on in the debate. I come back to it every speech in the debate on Sola Scriptura. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. If you only remember one thing from this sermon, remember this passage. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, or mature, throughly furnished unto all good works. Now the Catholic view is, remember, they have three legs of authority, the Bible, the Scriptures, the written Word of God, church leadership, the Catholic Church tradition. Their view is that Scripture is given that the man of God may be almost perfect, partially furnished unto most good works. Because to really be perfect, to be fully furnished into all good works, you need the Bible plus church tradition, church leadership. So the Scripture is only able to furnish you into being almost perfect, partially furnished unto most good works, instead of what the Bible actually said the purpose of the Scriptures are. Notice it's talking about all Scripture in this verse, the Old Testament and New Testament completed. It's written. That's important when you're talking about talking with the Catholics, because when they see Word of God, they're not just thinking of the written. They're also thinking of church leadership and church tradition. This is all Scripture. It's written. No tradition, no doctrines revealed by the Pope are needed. This Scripture makes the man of God perfect, complete, not lacking anything, thoroughly furnished, not partially furnished. You don't need tradition in the Pope. Unto all good works. The Scriptures will furnish us into all good works. That means if there's a good work out there, or if there's a work out there that the Scripture does not authorize, it's not a good work. It furnishes us into all good works, not just some of the good works, and that you need other sources. You need the other two legs of authority to reveal to you these other good works. Like the guy debated recently, he said he couldn't prove infant baptism by the Bible, but he could get it from somewhere else was his implication. He needed something else, another source, to provide him authority for infant baptism. This passage teaches that the Bible is all we need as our law, our sole authority. That's all we need. We don't need any of these other things. What are the implications for us? Because I know, I'm pretty sure all of you in the audience would agree with me. You know, when your allegiance is to the church, the Catholic Church, or any church, if it's the Baptist, the Methodist, or anything else, or it could be even a Church of Christ, or a particular preacher you like. When your allegiance is to the church, then you don't really have to do something. You don't have to, because the only person you're displeasing when you don't do it, when you're not faithful to what your allegiance is to, is just a man. Or just men in the case of the church. But when your allegiance is completely and solely upon the Word of God, when you realize that the Bible, and you realize it with conviction, that the Bible is your sole authority in religion, and that came from God, your allegiance is to God Himself. And so you ought to be able to realize that when you do something that's inconsistent with your allegiance to God, to this sole rule of authority in religion, the Bible, His Word, that's a whole lot bigger deal than when you're unfaithful to just the Catholic Church, to men or another man like the Pope. When you do something that's inconsistent with your allegiance to God, that's a whole different thing. We need to think about that ourselves. Is our dedication to the church or to God. If your dedication is to God, you realize the Bible is your sole rule of authority, then your dedication won't be to the church. Your allegiance is to God, and whatever He says, you will believe, put into practice, and teach others. I feel like you wouldn't be here. All of you have that allegiance. But if you don't, I want you to think about that and commit yourselves tonight to make sure that you're committed not to your family, not to your parents, not to the church, but to the Bible. Only the Bible, because it comes from God. Not to the Bible in absence from God, but because it was written by God. That's your allegiance. Think about that. Commit yourselves to that while we stand and sing.